We're turning back in the Gospel of Matthew to the chapter 1. Gospel of Matthew, the first chapter, we'll read again verse 1 and verse 16. The book of the generation of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Verse 16. And Jacob begat Joseph, the husband of Mary, of whom was born Jesus, which is called Christ. And we're looking at the first 17 verses of the first chapter of Matthew, all of those names basically. Fully qualified to be the Messiah will be the title of the message today. Fully qualified to be the Messiah. Of the four Gospels, only Matthew and Luke record the birth of Jesus. Just as we find in regular life that different people tell the exact same story in different ways, so Matthew and Luke each take a different approach to telling the same story. We find when we turn to the Gospel of Luke that Luke includes in the story details of Elizabeth and Zacharias and the birth of John the Baptist. Luke tells us as well about Mary, the heavenly host, the shepherds, and the dedication of Jesus in the temple. Matthew, when we look at his record of the birth of Jesus, we find that he's concentrating on Joseph, the visit of the wise men, and the murder of the children in Bethlehem by Herod. So it's very clear that each of those writers has a different emphasis. And we see the whole story when we bring the two accounts together. What both do include, however, is a list of names in the record of Jesus' birth, his genealogy. Often when we read the Christmas story, we skip over this long list of begats. And I really wonder that when you had been reading through in the family over the past number of days the story of Christmas, did you even read Matthew 1, verses 1 to 17, or even go over to Luke 3 and read the corresponding list of names there? Because you'd be coming through, for example, verse 2 of Matthew 1, reading Abraham begat Isaac, and Isaac begat Jacob, Jacob begat Judas and his brethren, down to verse 14, and Azor begat Zadok, and Zadok begat Achim, and Achim begat Eliud, and so the list goes on. As you know, it's a genealogy, and you wonder sometimes why it's even in the Bible. Somebody comes along and says, I can't even pronounce half of those ancient names. What relevance have they to me, and what value am I going to get out of them? To us, reading a genealogy, unless it's our own family record, and we're doing a little bit of personal research, it is a painfully boring thing. It's like sitting down and carefully reading down all of the credits as they scroll through at the end of a film. We know that all of those people do deserve their credit for the role that they played in the production of that film, but we don't see why we should sit there when the film is concluded and read through all of that long list, because they have no relationship to us, quite frankly. If you study the genealogies in Matthew and Luke, you'll find that they're in agreement until they get to King David. There in Matthew, the line goes through Solomon, and in Luke, the line goes through another son of David, and that's Nathan. Oh well, does that mean that there's an error in the Bible? The Bible is mistaken here, and it branches off in the wrong direction in one of these two genealogies once we get to David? No, it doesn't. Most people believe that Luke here is recording the line of Mary, and that Matthew is recording the line of Joseph. There are other things, particularly about the 14 generations question, that we could get into, but we don't have time, and it'll be rather superfluous to us here today. But if you want to ask about that again, then do. Maybe we'll mention it on another occasion. But these lists of names have been inserted by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit into the Bible. He is the one who gave the scriptures, and therefore are a vital part of the gospel record. And so this morning, we're going to take a look at the first 17 verses of this Gospel of Matthew and draw what lessons we can out of this list of names. First of all, I believe that these names lead us to the conclusion of the promise being fulfilled. the promise fulfilled. Edward Caswall put it this way in his famous carol: "See in yonder manger loom, born for us on earth below. See the Lamb of God appears, promised from eternal years." And he was quite correct. For hundreds, even thousands of years, a whole succession of men and women as well, elevated to the prophetic office by the nomination of God, they came forth and they announced that a Messiah would come to Israel. And right from the start of his gospel, from verse 1, Matthew is trying to show that Jesus Christ is the one the Jews have been waiting for. He wants them to understand that Jesus is this long-awaited Messiah, the one of whom all of the prophets have been speaking, the Lamb of God who appears, promised from eternal years. And so, for example, in verse 1, you read, "The book of the generation of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham." Or in verse 16, "And Jacob begat Joseph, the husband of Mary, of whom was born Jesus, who is called Christ." Throughout his account of the birth of Jesus, Matthew turns back to various prophecies that have been fulfilled, and he uses these to point to the validity of Jesus' claim to be the Christ. Christmas, therefore, is a promise fulfilled, or more properly, a whole series of promises fulfilled in one unique person. Throughout the Old Testament, as we well know, there were many promises of a coming Messiah. It has been reckoned that there are 300 prophecies of the Old Testament that describe this first coming of the Messiah. Henry Morris, the famous creationist speaker, argues that there are hundreds of these prophecies, so that the possibility of their accidental convergence on any ordinary man is completely ruled out by the laws of probability. In fact, it has been shown that the probability of the chance fulfillment of only 20 out of these 300 messianic prophecies by one person is 1 chance in 10 to the power of 175, which is basically the same as saying that it is absolutely certain that they were not fulfilled accidentally by chance, but rather they were all appointed and they were ordered by the divine, the omniscient, the all-knowing mind. There are, of course, many more allusions on every page of the Old Testament to the coming of the Messiah. So to his first coming, the 300 definite prophecies, you can add hundreds and hundreds more, so there are literally many hundreds of prophecies to the coming of the Messiah, all of them fulfilled to the letter in Jesus Christ. Now, some of the prophecies were framed in such a way as to rule out any possibility of them being fulfilled by anyone living after the first century AD. For example, back in Genesis 49:10, the patriarch Jacob said, "The scepter shall not depart from Judah," the tribe of Judah, "nor a lawgiver from beneath his feet until Shiloh come." The name Shiloh is a title of the Messiah. The prophecy there in Genesis 49:10 states that the tribe of Judah would remain the chief tribe in Israel. In particular, it would provide its kings until Messiah would come. Now, that prophecy had to be fulfilled before the destruction of Judah and Jerusalem in AD 70, for by that time, all semblance of a scepter had departed from Judah. Somebody, at the latest in the first century AD, had to be the fulfillment of Genesis 49 and 10. An even more striking prophecy is given in Daniel 9, verses 24 to 27. Daniel is told explicitly that the Messiah would come 69 Sabbaths. That is 69 sabbatical years, a total of 483 years after the decree goes out to rebuild Jerusalem. Now, Jerusalem had lain in ruins after Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, had come in and destroyed it. The decree went out to rebuild it under the Persian governor Cyrus. People quibble about the exact date of the decree, but the termination date for this prophecy in Daniel must have been sometime in the 1st century AD. In fact, it must again have been before the Romans came in under Titus and destroyed the city and the temple in AD 17, for this prophecy clearly stated that after 483 years, the Messiah would be cut off. But not for himself. And the people of the prince that shall come shall destroy the city and the sanctuary. Not only must Messiah come before this destruction, but he was also to be cut off, rejected, killed before the destruction came. All of that had to happen before 70 AD. And then, of course, there are still hundreds of other prophecies, all of which fulfilled by our Lord Jesus Christ. For example, born in Bethlehem, the prophet Micah said in Micah 5 and 2, "But thou Bethlehem Ephratah, though thou be little among the thousands of Judah, yet out of thee shall he come forth unto me that is to be ruler in Israel, whose goings forth have been from of old, from everlasting." In Matthew chapter 2, the verse 1, he's at pains there to show him Jesus was born in Bethlehem, as Micah prophesied. He was to be born of a virgin. Isaiah 7:14, "Therefore the Lord himself shall give you a sign. Behold, a virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and shall call his name Emmanuel." And we read of the fulfillment of that in Matthew 1:18, in the person of Jesus. There was to be a slaughter of innocent children. Jeremiah 31:15, "Thus saith the Lord, a voice was heard in Ramah, lamentation and bitter weeping. Rachel weeping for her children refused to be comforted because they were not." And Matthew 2 verses 16 to 18 again shows Jesus is the fulfillment of this. Then there was the flight into Egypt. The prophet Hosea, chapter 11, verse 1, wrote, "When Israel was a child, then I loved him, and called my son out of Egypt." And Matthew, when he's writing his gospel, Matthew 2, the verses 14 and 15, he's saying, "Now look, here again are words in the Old Testament fulfilled by Jesus, the son that is called up out of Egypt." All of those have to do with Jesus' birth. Other prophecies relate to his sacrificial death, the well-known passage in Isaiah 53 and 5. Other prophecies in the Old Testament deal with his crucifixion. You'll not find a more detailed synopsis of the crucifixion than what you get in Psalm 22, the verses 14 to 18. Other Old Testament prophecies talk about his bodily resurrection. Psalm 16 and the verse 10 is one example, and many, many others. And all of these prophecies, you can bring them together. They unite in their witness that Jesus is the Christ. He is the Messiah, the Son of God, as John 20:31 claims him to be. They are fulfilled in Jesus. He was the one who was promised. The genealogy here shows that Jesus met the prerequisites to be the Messiah. And so throughout this Christmas story that Matthew is telling, throughout the remainder of his gospel, he is setting out to show that Jesus was indeed different from all the others who could claim the throne. He alone was the true Messiah. This first chapter of Matthew demonstrates that Jesus occupies a definite place in history. That all of the Jewish history up until this point was getting ready for his birth. As Warren Wiersbe put it, God in his providence ruled and overruled to accomplish his great purpose in bringing his son into the world. Now what is that telling me today? It's telling me this. God is in control of human history. Throughout the years, hundreds, thousands had passed, when prophecies were being made, God never forgot his promise to Abraham, Judah, David, or Isaiah, or many others. when God identified where Jesus would be born, and when he told when he would die in Daniel, it showed that Jesus came to the world according to God's timetable. As we look at the world around us today, we need this reminder. We see the war in Iraq. We hear little of Afghanistan, I suppose, now, and we hear a little about Sudan. We have changing moral values all around. We have world economies riding the roller coaster. We have an increasing hostility to biblical Christianity, and it's so easy to become discouraged and conclude that everything is out of control. They are not out of control. God knows what he's doing and is working to a plan. He is leading history to its proper conclusion. These fulfilled prophecies remind us that God keeps his word. He has promised not only that Christ would come the first time, but that he will return. And it's our job to remain expectant and keep our eyes open. We must never forget that even though Jesus fulfilled the many prophecies related to his birth, most people back then missed his coming. All their lives, they had been asking God, send the promised Messiah. We need a deliverer. We need the Messiah that you're talking about. When is the Christ child going to come? And when he arrived, they crucified him. Didn't recognize him. Maybe, under the power of the Spirit of God, you've been asking God to show you the truth. You say you would believe it if only you could be sure of the truth. Here it is. Jesus fulfilled hundreds of prophecies and promises that were spoken hundreds or thousands of years before his birth. God came to the earth as a man, gave his life for you. Christmas time is the evidence that you've been looking for. Don't be misled by the lights and the presents and the celebrations and all of that. The message here is that God came to earth to let you know that he loves you and that he cares for you, that he invites you to trust him. And I'm not sure how much more dramatically he can convey that message. The promise fulfilled. But then secondly, think of the proof supplied. The proof supplied. We have it here in Matthew 1, 1 to 17. If a man suddenly appears and he says, well, I'm a king, the public is well within its rights to be sceptical and ask for proof. Put your proof on the table, then we'll take you on. What's your background? What credentials can you present? Who respects your position? Now, anticipating these important questions, in the first couple of chapters of his book, Matthew shows us that Jesus was legally in the kingly line of David. In other words, he had a claim to the throne of David. Since royalty depends on hereditary, it was vital for Christ to establish his right to the throne of David. Matthew therefore records that human hereditary in verses 1 to 17 as well as his divine hereditary in verses 18 to 25. So the genealogies in the gospel, this long list of names that Matthew gives us, it is really quite important. Genealogies indeed were extremely important to the Jews. Without them, they couldn't prove their tribal memberships or their right to inheritances. The family line was important for knowing who could serve as a priest. And practically, these records were also important if you wanted to buy or sell property in Israel. There were strict laws that said land could not be bought or sold across tribal lines. Anyone claiming to be the son of David had to be able to set out the proof for it. And in this genealogical table or tree, the proof for Jesus' right to sit on King David's throne is presented. Matthew, we know, is writing primarily to Jews. And from the beginning, chapter 1, verse 1, he says, the book of the generation of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Here's who he is. He's in the royal line. He's a descendant of David. Let me prove it to you. And he lays out the proof in these 17 verses. Back in Genesis 12, verse 3, Abraham was promised. And Abraham's mentioned in Matthew 1 and 1. Abraham was promised, Genesis 12 and 3, that all the nations of the earth would be blessed through him. In other words, one of his descendants would bring blessing to the entire world. In Genesis 49 and 10, already referred to him, Jacob told Judah, one of the 12 tribes, one of the heads of the 12 tribes, he told Judah that the scepter shall not depart from Judah. The descendants of the tribe of Judah would be the leaders of Israel. It would produce her kings. Similarly, the promise was given to King David that the Messiah would be one of his descendants. 2 Samuel 7, verses 13 to 16. He'd be the one that God spoke about there, as I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. Through David's line, there would come a king with an eternal kingdom. In Isaiah 9, verse 7, we are told the Messiah will reign over the house of David forever. He'd be a descendant of David. Isaiah is saying the same thing. Through Solomon, he would have an eternal reign. And again in Isaiah 11 verse 1, the prophet declared how there shall come forth a rod out of the stem or the stump of Jesse, and a branch shall grow out of his roots. The branch is another name for the Messiah. Indicates that even after it would appear that the family of Jesse had been cut down, snuffed out, yet one branch would grow out of a stump, and he would be the promised Messiah. And all of these were fulfilled uniquely in Jesus. Both Mary and Joseph belonged to the house of David, in the tribe of Judah. His foster father Joseph was in the royal line from David, therefore he had the legal right to the throne. Matthew 1, verses 1 to 17. His mother Mary was also a descendant of David, and that's shown by her genealogy in Luke 3, the verses 23 to 31. Now to those who were arguing, well, that's okay. The father and the mother, they could trace their line back through David. So this child could say, I have a legitimate claim to the throne of David. Ah, but come on, there were many Jewish males who could trace their family line back to King David. It would take more than human pedigree to make Jesus the son of David and the heir to David's throne. Well, if you say that, we agree with you. It does take much more than human pedigree to establish this claim and fulfill all of these prophecies. But let me say it's worth noting that Jesus Christ is the only Jew alive who can actually prove his claims to the throne of David. All of the other records were destroyed when those Romans took Jerusalem in AD 70. Consequently, ever since the time of Jesus, it's been quite impossible to establish the legal or the biological lineage of any pretender to David's throne. Jesus, through Matthew 1, 1 to 17, can do this. The family line is there on record. Also, Matthew was careful not to make the claim that Jesus was actually the biological son of Joseph. Rather, he says, look at it for yourselves, Matthew 1, verse 16, and Jacob begat Joseph. It has been begat, right down the list. And Jacob begat Joseph, the husband of Mary, of whom was begat? No. Born Jesus, who was called Christ. A very deliberate change in the wording here. And Matthew 1, verses 16 and 18 make it clear that Jesus Christ's birth was different from that of any other Jewish boy named in this genealogy. Matthew points out, Joseph did not beget Jesus. Rather, Joseph was the husband of Mary, of whom Mary was born Jesus, which is called Christ, born of an earthly mother, without the need of an earthly father, a miracle we refer to as the virgin birth, and that is where Jesus' pedigree is more than just having a human pedigree comes in. Matthew goes on to be bringing out four facts about Christ the King. The hereditary of the King, Matthew 1, 1 to 25, his human hereditary, 1 to 17, his divine hereditary, 18 to 25, and that's a big subject for another day. He talks then in chapter 2, the verses 1 to 12, about the homage to the King. There was worship given. The wise men came and worshipped this King. There was hostility against the King in Matthew 2, verses 13 to 18, and then the humility of the King in Matthew 2, 19 to 23. And so he's setting forth the King, born in the line of David, and the reactions to him, of course. The words of both Charles Wesley and Isaac Watts come to mind. Christ, by highest heaven adored, Christ the everlasting Lord, lead in time, behold him come, offspring of a virgin's womb, veiled in flesh, the Godhead see, heal the incarnate deity, pleased as man with men to dwell, Jesus, our Emmanuel, hark! The herald angels sing glory to the newborn King. Joy to the world, Isaac Watts said. The Lord has come. Let earth receive her King. Let every heart prepare him room, and heaven and nature sing. And I wonder today in this meeting, having come through much of what goes under the name Christmas at this time, having already come through that yesterday and the days before, but have you received, have you crowned Jesus as King? Have you received him as your Lord? The first 17 verses in Matthew point us to the promise fulfilled, the proof supplied. He is the Christ. And here's the proof of his right to reign on the throne of David. But they also thirdly point us to the pardon extended. In this genealogy, it's worthy of note that Matthew lists several women. What is even more noteworthy are the actual women he chooses to include. Now, according to Jewish history, women were never given a part in anyone's genealogy. Generally, a genealogy was reported through the man. And you can check it out in Luke. Because even though it's Mary's genealogy that's recorded in Luke, it's men's names. Start, finish. But not with Matthew. Now, Matthew doesn't include names that we probably would expect as being prominent in the line of those in Israel, like Eve or Sarah or Rebecca. They're not there. Instead, he includes Tamar, Rahab, Ruth, and Uriah's wife. Now, we want to, just for a moment or two, have a look at these people, because I'm convinced that these names have been put in for a purpose, and that purpose is to magnify the marvelous saving grace of God. These names speak to us of a pardon extended through Christ. In verse 3, we read about Tamar. Her story originally is given in Genesis 38, verses 1 to 30. Tamar was the daughter-in-law of Judah. She was a Canaanite, not an Israelite. She married Judah's son Er. We're told that God put Er to death, as was the custom then. The second son was to father a child with Tamar in his brother's name, but he resisted and God put him to death. There was one son, Shelah, remaining, but he was still young. And Judah promised that Tamar would have a child through him when he was older. As time went by, it became apparent that Judah had no intention of letting Shelah get anywhere near Tamar. And Tamar, hearing that her father-in-law was going out on a business trip, went on ahead of him, dressed up as a swine prostitute, was propositioned by her father-in-law Judah. Tamar became pregnant by her father-in-law, gave birth to the twins that are mentioned in this genealogy, and we learn nothing more about Tamar. But this incestuous daughter-in-law of Judah, a Canaanite, therefore a Gentile to boot, finds a place in our Lord's family tree that is grace. Verse 5. Rahab. Her story we read off in Joshua 2, verses 1 to 24. And I rather imagine we'll all know it. Two Jewish spies were sent to Jericho to check out the city. They stayed at the house of Rahab, who, we're told, made a living by selling her body. When the leaders of Jericho came looking for the spies, Rahab protected the men, helped them escape, on the promise that they would spare her and her family when they came in and captured Jericho. They kept their word. And apparently, Rahab became a part of the Hebrew community. Rahab was a Gentile, another prostitute, the member of a doomed race. And yet the Lord had mercy upon her, and her name appears in this list. Again, in verse 5, we read of Ruth from the land of Moab. We read her story, of course, in the book of Ruth. Ruth was a loyal daughter-in-law to Naomi, and after all the men in the family there had died, she stuck with her. Eventually, Ruth married Boaz, and they had Obed, who was the grandfather of David. Now, what is interesting about Ruth is the fact that the entire Moabite race that Ruth came from was a product of incest between Lot and his daughters after they left Sodom. And in Deuteronomy 23 and 3, one of the laws that governed worship in Israel was this: an Ammonite or Moabite shall not enter into the congregation of the Lord, even to their tenth generation shall they not enter into the congregation of the Lord forever. And yet the Lord brings her in his purpose and plan in this family tree, the genealogical table of Jesus. In verse 6 in Matthew 1, we have a final woman apart from Mary herself, identified as Uriah's wife, better known as Bathsheba. Read her story in 2 Samuel chapter 11. Bathsheba was the wife of a Gentile man named Uriah. 2 Samuel 11 and 3. She committed adultery on her husband while he was away at war. Became pregnant as a result of the affair. Didn't tell him what had happened. She was probably aware of her lover's plans to murder her husband to cover up their sin, but did nothing to stop it. And yet she's there in this genealogical table. Now, this sounds more like a hall of shame than a hall of fame. Why did Matthew spotlight women in the table, and why these particular women? I believe he's showing forth the grace of God from the very beginning of his book. He is demonstrating that Jesus is the Savior of all people. Their inclusion most definitely underlines the fact that a sinful, painful past is no excuse for refusing salvation. In his book, Connecting, Larry Crabb writes, "A friend of mine was raised in an angry family. Mealtimes were either silent or sarcastically noisy. Down the street was an old-fashioned house with a big porch where a happy family lived. My friend told me that when he was about 10, he began excusing himself from his dinner table as soon as he could without being yelled at, and walking to the old-fashioned house down the street. If he arrived during dinner time, he'd crawl under the porch and just sit there listening to the sounds of their laughter. When he told me the story, I asked him to imagine what it would have been like if the father in the house somehow knew he was huddled there beneath the porch and sent his son to invite him in, to join in with that new family. I asked him to envision what it would have meant to him to accept the invitation, to sit at a table, to accidentally spill his glass of water and hear the father roar with delight, give him more water and a dry shirt. I want him to enjoy the meal. We don't have to hide under the porch. The father knows where we are and he invites us in. And some may think it's a mistake. How could sinners like this be included? The scribes and the Pharisees looked down upon it. Here's a man who's a wine bibber, a friend of publicans and sinners. Why is he associating with these people? You're invited to take your place with Tamar, Ruth, Rahab, and Bathsheba, and countless others who have come. warts and all, but who have been warmly received by the owner of the house. We live our lives every day seeking the approval of others. We try to impress them, to please them, to achieve their expectations for us. It's an exhausting, never-ending struggle. God isn't coming to us, knocking our door and offering us approval. He offers us forgiveness and new life. And the message of Christmas is a message for everyone. An ad in a newspaper read, "We cater to clutter. Dependable house, apartment or business cleaning." Nothing really earth-shaking or funny about the ad. But what is striking is that that ad could be our church's motto. We cater to clutter. We don't cater to the perfect. We don't cater to those who have already made it. We don't cater for those who don't need help. We cater to those who need to be saved, redeemed, sanctified, and completed in Christ. That is our whole purpose in being. God takes the outcast, takes the imperfect, takes the sinful, takes the unfaithful, transforms them, and gives them new meaning in their lives. That is why Jesus came. The question is, do you want to be forgiven or pardoned? Do you want to miss hell, go to heaven? If so, Christ has come for salvation for you. Come to him right now. You can't be part of his ancestry, but you can be part of his lineage. John 1, 12 and 13 tells us, "But as many as received him, to them gave he power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on his name, which were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God." God has still a plan and a purpose. And inexorably, he is working it out. Will you take that step of faith today? Come to Christ. He has come for you. Why not come to him?